This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22, the King's Confrontations. Matthew sees Jesus as the promised King of Israel. And we're in the last week. We're on Tuesday now. He has already had his triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, ride into the city. But now we're going to see that the confrontations against him are building and building in a very rapid way. One of the keys to understanding the Bible is to obviously look for Jesus. Now that's pretty obvious because we're talking about him here in Matthew. But starting in Genesis, one of the keys to really knowing the Bible is to always look for Jesus. The second key is to always see how does it apply to me. And that's important, especially on a study like this, because we're talking about the obvious, outspoken enemies of Jesus. That doesn't apply to me. I am not out speaking against Jesus. But how does it apply to me? Is there something in my life that is saying no? They're going to say, before he dies, we will not have this man rule over us. Part of my old nature at times will say, when the Lord says, go this way, and I want to go that way, what I'm really saying is, I will not have this man rule over me. Or, as Frank Sinatra is saying, I did it my way. No, we need to submit to the Lord. Is there any confrontational nature in me, Lord? Remove that barrier. So let's apply it to our lives as well as see what happened here on those days just before the crucifixion. Father, open this study for us now. Help us to get excited about your word and to tear down the barriers in our lives that say, no, I won't have you rule over me. Right now, Lord, by faith, we descend the throne of our hearts, the throne of authority, and we give you the reins of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 22, let's talk about, first of all, the confrontations from the religious leaders, verses 1 to 14. Here we're going to see how Jesus illustrates their confrontation against him in this parable about a wedding feast. It shows their resistance, and sometimes it's easier to get the point by looking at a story. So let's look at verses 1 to 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. A parable's a story. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. He's talking to the religious leaders at that time. They know what he's talking about. They know about wedding feasts. They were at weddings. You and I have been at weddings. And you don't go to a wedding unless you're invited. And if you're invited to the wedding and you're supposed to be there and you don't come, there could be consequences. And that's what we're dealing with here. Let's go back now to verse 2. The kingdom of heaven, this is God's kingdom whom he's inviting into it. The kingdom that's going to be ours for eternity with Jesus. It's like a certain king. Well, who's the king in this parable? That's the Heavenly Father, isn't it? He arranged a marriage for his son. Well, who is the son? Jesus Christ. And the marriage is going to be a union. He sent out his servants. Who are the servants? The prophets. Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the ones who would speak for the Lord, and invited them to the wedding. Come to the Father. Come through the Messiah, his son. John the Baptist was another one. They were invited to come, and the wedding feast is still waiting for us in heaven, and the invitation's going out today, and all over the world there are people who are being invited to come to the marriage of the Lamb, the Son of God. So he sent them out, and there were excuses. I can't do it. I haven't got time. The dinner was all prepared, but they weren't ready. They didn't care about it. And so this is a picture, really, of the work of the Holy Spirit today, going out and trying to bring people to Christ, using you and me and others, and oh, the excuses that we get. But then it also applies to my heart, because I have this concept of Jesus and his power and his ability, but there are barriers in my life, and there are rooms that are closed off to him, to use that analogy. Lord, here's the key to my life. Here's the key to all the rooms of my heart, but don't go down to the basement. That's my area. That room with a locked door, don't touch that. That's my little addiction. That's my little me first. You can't have authority over that. And so there's that confrontation that's always being set up for the Lord. Well, when the king, that's the father, verse 7, heard about this, he was angry because look what happened in verse 6. They mistreated the servants. They killed them. They treated them so badly. Even today, there are men and women who are being persecuted and even murdered for the cause of Christ. They're in prisons in many areas. So many great penalties. Well, God then had to destroy them. Those who reject him will be destroyed. They'll be separated from God. Verse 8, he said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. All the food is there. And so go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the food is still there. The party's there. A few weeks ago, I saw on the internet about a young lady who had this wonderful destination wedding planned, and it was all paid for. And for some reason, she felt to break it off, this was not the young man for her. And so she tried to get out of the contract, and she couldn't. And so what she did was she went on the internet and she invited people to share their story and chose a couple who could not afford a wedding and simply gave that wedding to them, gave that destination. Very sweet. There's a picture of her on the internet, a really pretty young gal, and a young couple so happy that they're able to go to that island destination and have a great time. And so that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the fact that the food is on the table, salvation is there, and yet people are hungry and they're starving, and they won't come. Members of my family, members of your family, they won't come. Jesus loves you. He wants to be married to you in a sense. He wants to give you the best of the life that he has for you. And they can't hear it, and they don't want it. Well, he was talking to the leaders of Israel because God was first bringing the message to Israel. Israel had kept the word of God through the scribes. These scriptures are from Israel. The Son of God came through the line of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and on down the line. And so they rejected him. Well, my mother used to use the old saying, one monkey don't stop, no show. And P.T. Barnum's statement, we keep it on going. All right, Israel doesn't want to come, then we're going to go around the world. And the lesson is still today. Israel rejected Jesus then. Israel as a whole is rejecting the Lord today as well. Now, as a Christian, you can go there. You will not be put in prison if you talk about Jesus and read your Bible, but you don't want to do a whole lot of wholesale witnessing for Jesus on the streets of Israel. It's a step better than the Arab countries, but not a whole lot more. They're not open to the gospel of Jesus. A friend of mine, as I mentioned, was over there for some years doing some care work for those who had been bombed and in traumatized positions, and she could help, but as a born-again Christian, she could not mention the name of Jesus among the Jews. So they still have hard hearts toward the Lord. Well, one monkey don't stop, no show. We're going to get out there and get that message. Let's go elsewhere. Let's get on the internet. Let's go here. Let's go there. Oh, and by the way, the internet is working. I can tell by the people who are subscribing to our messages and hearing them that we have people from the Arab countries as well who are watching our programs and listening. And so God is ministering through the internet, through the smartphone. And so we're getting the gospel out around the world, even in those dark places. And yes, Israel, we have people from Israel who are watching us as well. So praise the Lord for that. Well, go into the highways, and as many as you find, indiscriminately, whoever you find, invite to the wedding. So when I want to witness for Jesus, does God want to save a person of that ethnic background, of that socioeconomic? He wants everybody. Everybody he wants. So those servants went out into the highways. They gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. I don't want to go to a prostitute. I don't think God wants a prostitute. I don't think a tax collector. I don't think of this or of that. Well, now we would say, I don't think God wants a politician or a lawyer. God wants everybody. He loves even politicians. I told you about the recent study we had about those who are the most respected. The most respected profession is the nurses. 86% of the people respect nurses. Second is teachers. And then doctors, a little bit further down here. Pastors, way down. Lawyers, way, way down. Bottom of the line, politicians. Even below used car salesmen. 5% of the people trust politicians, and those are the members of their own family who probably don't trust them too much either. In any event here, God says you can go to them too. Go to anybody. Anybody. I love them all. Well, they fill the whole wedding hall. Heaven's going to be full of a lot of people who you didn't expect would be there. And we're praying for individual Jews, and incidentally, Israel will have a chance to get a wholesale look at Jesus in the tribulation time. The Antichrist is going to create such a furnace for Israel that many will come to the Lord at that time, but it's going to take that time to do it. So the wedding hall is now full in this parable. The king comes in. He's glad to see all the guests, but the wedding is for those who are invited and accept. You must be invited and you must accept to be in that wedding. It's now filled. But somebody has not been invited and has not accepted. So it's not, heaven's not for all. It's only for those who are invited by the Lord and who accept him as Lord and Savior. Here's a fella who does not belong there. Verse 11, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Now, in those days, when you went to a wedding, they would give you a very fancy and no doubt expensive wedding garment, like a gown over or a robe over your clothing. We don't do that today, but that's what they did. So it's easy to identify who's been invited and who belongs there. This person doesn't have one of those garments on. So the confrontation here, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? He was speechless. This is the person who's coming in uninvited, not accepting the invitation, somebody coming in on his own good works. Ooh, good works. I deserve to be in heaven because I'm a decent person. That's not going to cut it. He did not get there because he was invited by the Lord. He did not come on the terms of accepting that son, and so he's going to have to be dealt with. Bind him hand and foot, verse 13. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so here's a punishment for him. He doesn't belong to the wedding. Cast him out. That's a picture of those who will reject the Son, Jesus, and be cast into outer darkness or the hell. And here is a picture of hell. We think about the flames and the fire and the brimstone. And that's part of it. But hell or the lake of fire is also outer darkness. Outer. Away from the Lord, darkness without Jesus, who is the light. And what is their condition for eternity? It's weeping and gnashing of teeth, grinding your teeth in pain. That's a picture, seriously, of what it's going to be like for those who reject the king's offer to come to the wedding of his son, or in today's parlance, those who will not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So we need to think about that. I've got family and friends that don't know the Lord. I meet people. I'm thinking, so they're going to go to hell. Who cares? Well, the Lord cares, and we should care as well. We don't want anybody, even your worst enemy, to be in that condition forever and ever. Now, many are called, In fact, I would say all are called. The call goes out to everybody, but few are chosen. Few are going to accept that offer and come. Thank God that you've done that. So, I am scot-free, I'm clear, Jerry is good on verses 1 to 14. Maybe not. Lord, is there something in here that speaks to my heart? I've received Jesus Christ. I've come to that invitation to be a part of the bride of Christ. But there are areas in my life, Lord, I've got prejudices, I've got biases, I've got addictions, I've got this, I've got that. You're Lord of most all of my life. I think I'm getting pretty good. I think you're 80% Lord. I think you're 90% Lord. Until something in my head says, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Lord, help me to identify the areas where I will not allow you to be my Lord. And help me to tear them down and say, come on in. I totally accept you as my Savior and my Lord. So that's the parable saying to the religious leaders, unless you accept the Son, the one who's talking to you here, you are not going to be saved. Well, again, this is the last week. It's Tuesday, it's moving into Wednesday, and the opposition against him is building. Now let's look at verses 15 to 22. We see confrontation here from the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they're going to challenge him, and they're going to try to squeeze him into opposing positions by talking about paying taxes to the governing Caesar of that time. Now, the Pharisees were the conservative religious group. They were lifted up among the people as being the examples of religious people. They believed in the Bible. They believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in the resurrection and angels. But they thought that they were the example of what religion should be. We would call them today our people in the churches who think they're better than anybody else. Even today we talk about so-and-so has a Pharisaical experience. There's a little joke about a major denomination. I won't mention it here. But my experience has been, and my wife's also, is that they think they're the only ones. And so St. Peter comes to the gate, and I walk into the gate, and I start to see all the people, all the different colors and all the different backgrounds and what have you. And I see one group in a high wall enclosed from the others. And I say, Jesus, who are they? Oh, they are the so-and-so denomination. They think they're the only ones here. And so we keep them separate. There are those Pharisaical people around here who look down on everybody else. And so these Pharisees were taunting Jesus. The Herodians were a political party. They were Jews who favored Herod. And Herod was appointed by Caesar as the king. And so they were in favor of Herod and in favor by expediency to Rome. And they said, pay the taxes. All the taxes went to Rome. The Pharisees hated Rome, hated having to pay taxes to Caesar. The Herodians said, no, we should. We should get along because it's easier for us not to fight against Rome. So Pharisees, anti-tax. Herodians, pro-tax. Jesus now is going to be put into a crunch position. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, trying to make him look bad. And they sent to him their disciples. They didn't have enough guts to go themselves. They sent the junior varsity, the new trainees, right? Go get them, Tiger. And so these young disciples go, and they go with the Herodians, the opposition party, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Do they really mean that? I think they're just trying to soften him up for the blow. Sometimes when you want to attack, you soften the person up. I know you mean well, I know you're good, but, and then you give them the old whammy. Well, tell us, therefore, and here's their little innocent question, what do you think? And this was a hot-button topic then. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the trap. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, Palestine was under Roman rule. Roman soldiers were marching through the streets. But also Rome was paying for the roads, the improvements, and what have you. Rome was the power, and the coin had the image of Caesar on it. And so the Pharisees are anti-tax, and the Herodians are pro-tax. What do you think, Jesus? Well, Jesus perceived their wickedness. It was not an innocent question. They were being wicked, trying to put him between a rock and a hard place. And so he said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? You're testing me, and you are phonies. Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. That was a coin that had Caesar's image on it. It was a day's wage. He said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So he took care of it with a coin. It speaks for itself. There's the coin that is used for the tax. Whose image is there? It's Caesar's. It belongs to him. So give him what's his. Pay your taxes. Paul says the same thing in Romans 13. Pay your taxes. Pay your customs. But then Romans 12 gives you something very interesting. Render to God the things that are God's. What does that mean? Render to God the things that are God's. Romans 12, the chapter before. Now, chapter 13 of Romans, verse 1 I just mentioned. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed to God. So therefore, render to taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's Caesar. Give Caesar what's his. Go back one chapter, chapter 12, verse 1. I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, the coin is Caesar's. Give Caesar his coin. But give God yourself. That's very important. Now, when you're getting ready to do your taxes shortly, and you have to write out your check, and you might be grumbling a little bit. Remember this scripture? Okay, the United States Treasury or whatever it is, or the state treasury. And so give that to them. But why don't you just simply say, "Lord, here I am. I give you myself. I am yours. I submit to you. Take me heart and soul. I serve you." So the important thing, I think, for us, pay your taxes, but also pay God what belongs to him. That's yourself. Give him yourself. Next time the collection plate goes by and you give your tithe and your offering, that's good. Physically place your envelope or check or money in the plate. But picture in your mind a story that comes out of the Philippines. One night the offering was being taken, and as the plate was being passed, the money was being put into the plate. And it came to this old man who was very poor. And the usher stood there, and the man had nothing in his hands. He had nothing to give. And he said to the usher, "Please lower the plate." And the usher was surprised, and he lowered the plate a little bit more, and he said, "A little bit lower." And he went a little bit lower. He said, "Lower, please." Finally, he said, "Put it on the ground." He put the plate on the ground. He stepped into the plate, and that was his offering. He gave himself to the Lord. Well, that's the confrontation with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Sadducees are coming in, one wave of opposition against another. The Sadducees were the ruling class. They were the priests, the high priests. They were on the Sanhedrin, along with the Pharisees, the governing body. The Sadducees were very different. The group of Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, of Moses, the Pentateuch, and then the rest of the Bible, too, the Psalms, the prophets, and what have you. Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in the Psalms, didn't believe in the prophets, did not believe in the hereafter, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in the resurrection. What they did believe in, and what they were controlling, was the money. They were in charge of the temple, graft that was going on, the money changers' tables. They were making lots of money out of the work of God. Well, they're going to come now and challenge Jesus, verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. So So they're going to throw a question at him, trying to make him look foolish and to mock him about heaven. You say there's heaven? Well, here's a little question for you. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. We covered that Thursday night in our study in Genesis. That's called the Levirate law. It's a law even to this day in some societies. It was a law before the law. It applied to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's called the Levirate law. The Latin word levir is your brother. And the idea was that property and name and reputation were so important. If a young man died, he was married, he died and didn't have any offspring. In order for him not to have his name die and his inheritance die, in order for him to have an heir, he's dead. There's no heir. His brother, who's not married, is to marry the dead brother's wife. And the first child they have will have the name and the inheritance and the land of the dead brother. Future children belong to the brother and his wife now. And so that's the Levirate law, to save the land. And it was very important in Israel because they were all apportioned by tribes and what have you. So in this case, let's put a story to you and see what you say, Jesus. The Sadducees are asking him. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. So she's now had seven husbands, no offspring, and they're all up there in your so-called heaven, which they didn't believe in. The woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they didn't believe in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. What a silly question, and they're trying to make him say the resurrection is so silly, and heaven is so silly, and who you going to be married to? A person has more than one spouse, who are you married to up there? And even if you only had one spouse, are you going to be married up there? Well, I'm glad they asked this crazy question, because it gives us some insight into heaven and what's going to be like. So Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, or you are deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Nobody had ever taught about this. Nobody knew about it. But Jesus did, because he had been there, and he was now among them. And he's teaching us here about heaven some very interesting points. Verse 29, "You are mistaken, or you're deceived, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." When you and I are deceived, it's because we don't know the Scriptures. Not just on this subject, but any subject. When I first got saved, I was listening to the Christian radio all the time. In those days, 30 years ago, I don't find that today, there was Bible teaching on the radio. Now I get a tremendous lesson about medicine and counseling and diet and nutrition and all these kinds of things, but very few Bible teaching ministries, and most of them are now dead and their programs are still being played. Kelly and I are trying to keep the tradition alive with pure Bible teaching on our radio program, Reach Out with the Lins. In any event, I would listen to the radio, and I'd listen to the first guy, and he said this, and the second guy said that, and they were in conflict. And I said to the Lord, "How do I know what's true?" And the Lord said, "Get into the Word of God yourself and read and read and read. You won't be deceived." The way you're not to be deceived is to know the Scriptures. And it's so much easier than it was when I got started. Now, we used to have books in those days. Now you've got on your smartphone, you can have it. You've got all on your computer. You've got all sorts of ways to listen to various translations. And I encourage you to listen to various translations to get a richness and understanding of the Word. So don't be deceived. Know the Scriptures. Secondly, You're deceived because you don't know the power of God. They didn't know the power of God because they weren't saved. They have not given their hearts to God. And so you and I need to know God's Word. And then once you know God's Word, you know God's power. Faith comes by hearing. Power comes by hearing. And power by the Word of God. And then he goes on to talk about the resurrection, verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in heaven. So I enjoy my marriage, I love my wife, and I'm going to enjoy my time. But in heaven, we are not going to be married. We're going to be friends, we're going to be like angels, and we're going to know each other there. And so that's very important to know. You're not going to be married in heaven. Some say, oh, that's too bad. Others say, It's only a life sentence, right? It's not for eternity. In any event, there's no marriage there. But you know each other. How do you know each other? Somebody once said, well, we're not going to be dumber there than we are here. We know each other here. Secondly, look at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John up there with Jesus. And who are they talking to and watching? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. So you're going to know everybody. I don't think there'll be a lot of time for introducing. You're going to walk up there and say, Elijah, right? And Moses, and etc. So you're going to know each other up there, and it's going to be great. But now he says, verse 31, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And again, behind that anti-resurrection thought was that when you're dead and you cease to exist. No, that's not the case. Verse 32, God said, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. In other words, they never die. The Bible teaches that nobody ever dies. Even the unrighteous don't die. We've already seen they're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth, separated from the Lord forever and ever. So he's always existing, and he is the God of the living. Abraham's alive, Isaac's alive, Jacob's alive, etc. And so notice also I am, a reference he'll talk about soon, and that is when Moses said, who shall I say has sent me to release Israel? When Pharaoh asks, tell him I am has sent you. Jesus said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Well, they couldn't handle that confrontation. They were astonished. They'd learned so much. So, summarizing here about verse 29, stay in the Scriptures, you'll not be deceived. When you hear teaching like this morning or on the radio or whatever source, be like the Bereans in the book of Acts when Paul talks to them. They listen to him courteously and they go home and search the Scriptures for themselves. We don't take what pastor has to say as dogma. We just simply say that's his interpretation. Let's see if he's right. If he is, fine. If not, let's not throw rotten eggs at him. But let's just find out for ourselves what we believe. We're all going to see things a little bit differently. We need to be able to disagree agreeably. Amen? And then finally, it says verse 34, we're going to talk about, another situation here is another confrontation. One wave of attack dogs after another. We've seen the religious leaders. We've seen the Pharisees and the Herodians. We've seen the Sadducees. Now we're going to send a lawyer. What's a lawyer in those days? Not like today. Lawyers in those days were not prosecutors, defense attorneys, what have you. Lawyers were then experts of the law. Primarily the first five books of the Bible, but the whole Bible in the Old Testament. They were experts. They would teach it, and they would explain it. They would, in some cases, if they were scribes, actually copy it. And so it was the law. We talk today about the law. It depends on what state you're in, but you know the law of that state. You know the law of the country, but it's not the Bible. But the law for them was the Old Testament. It was interesting that when I came out of the law practice. I had practiced for 13 years and started in a little storefront in downtown Albany on James Street, the back side of the arcade building. And we had a little room about maybe an eighth the size of this room. And the Knickerbocker News was then a New York, was an evening paper at that time. And the reporter came and said, could I take a picture and have a story? So I said, sure. And they took a picture of me outside the on a Thursday night. In those days, I had a blue blazer and tie and gray slacks, all dressed up. Today, blue jeans and an old sweatshirt. But I was standing outside, and they had an interesting caption on there. They picked it up. I was standing there, and it said, "From man's law to God's law." And that caught on with the Schenectady Gazette, the Alive newspaper. I'm not sure if the Times Union might have gotten a hold of it. But that little analogy there, man's law to God's law. I've always tried to keep that in mind as well, to make sure that I treat God's law with as much and certainly more respect even than man's law. So when you and I are in the Bible, you are in the law of God. You say you want to be a lawyer? Get into your Bible. You are a lawyer. A lawyer explains the law. The lawyers in those days explained God's law from the Bible. When you're sharing what the word means with family and friends, you're acting like a lawyer in Jesus' time. You might not know the laws of the state of New York or the federal government, but you know the law of God, which is far more important. Well, this lawyer comes now. He's an attack dog. He's clever. He's an expert, obviously. They've tried the leaders and the disciples, and nobody could bring him down. So let's get a real professional. Nobody knows the law like a lawyer. And this Jesus, we're trying to bring him down on the basis of his knowledge of the law. So this is their big gun. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. So they sent this lawyer, putting another gospel account together, we get a better picture here. He sent out to try to trap Jesus. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the most important commandment in the law? Now, there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. 613. Which one's more important? Talking about your neighbor's ox or his ass being caught in a ditch. And don't steal, don't kill. What's the most important one? 613 laws. It would take a computer to go figure that all out. Well, the Ten Commandments help you out. Ten Commandments tell you, basically it's a summary of those 613 laws. And so Exodus 20 is going to tell us that these are the Ten Commandments. They're kind of a summary. First of all, I'm the Lord your God. That's a command regarding your loving God, right? No other gods before me. That's a command about loving God. Don't make a carved image of anything and bow down and worship it. That's loving God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Israel was to remember the Sabbath and to honor that on Saturday. That's loving God. But now it moves into a different area. Honor your father and mother. That's loving fellow man, your parents. Don't murder, loving fellow man. Don't no adultery, no stealing, but don't bear false witness, and don't covet. So we've narrowed 613 down to 10. We've broken those 10, first four about loving God, last six about loving man. Loving God, loving man. And then, as Jesus said, and let's see how he approaches this here. What's the great commandment? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Okay, we've narrowed the 613 down to the first four. The first four have been summarized now at the Ten Commandments. You've got to love God. What about the second one? We still have six more commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we now have covered the Ten Commandments. We've covered the 613 laws. He has summarized it into loving God and loving your neighbor. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law is the first five books of the Bible. The prophets is everything else to Malachi. Everything is that. So when you're reading all the whole Old Testament, don't get sidetracked. You're talking about loving God and loving your neighbor, focusing on Jesus and seeing how it applies to your life. Those four principles, you're going to sail right through the Old Testament and love it like you never have before. So he now says it's all about love, loving God, loving fellow man. Now, another gospel writer tells us that the lawyer had a teachable spirit. He said, "You've said well, Lord." And he received what Jesus said. And Jesus loved him. Right on the spot. Never having known him before, he loved him. That lawyer came, breathing fire, to mock Jesus. Jesus answered his question. It's all about love. Loving God, loving your neighbor. And he says, you've said well. And he received the Lord, and the Lord loved him. Have a teachable spirit. Maybe you're going to confront the Lord, you're going to confront somebody else, but when somebody gives you the truth, can you change your mind? Can you change your position, yield your territory, and say, you're right, I received that? Well, finally, the Lord now confronts them. He's been confronted by the Pharisees and the Herodians, the Sadducees, all the religious leaders, the lawyer. Now he confronts them. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah who is to come? They don't think that he's the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. It means the anointed one. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? See, they were looking for a man who would come and be their Savior. They said to him, the son of David. They understood that David had been promised by God that from his line would come the Messiah. They knew that. That's why they had trouble with Jesus, because they thought he was raised in Nazareth and David was in Bethlehem, and so the Messiah should come out of Bethlehem. But they didn't quite figure out Jesus' lineage, that he was born in Bethlehem and then moved to Egypt and then to Nazareth. So whose son is he? The son of David. You've got that right. Now he's not trying to trap them. Their questions are designed to trap and shame him. His question is to try to open them up and to receive him and salvation. He doesn't play their game. That's not the heart of Jesus. He doesn't try to trap. God doesn't try to destroy you and me. He doesn't try to tempt us to fail. That's the devil's job. But he's trying to save us. So he's trying to save them. So whose son is he? The son of David. So he said to them, how then, and he's trying to move them a position of the fact that it's not just a man, the Messiah is more than a man, he's God. They didn't see that. Because he wants them to see that he's a man, and he's also God. So whose son is he? David's, we've established that. How then does David, by the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? Why would David call an offspring of his Lord? And he quotes now from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, that's the Father, said to my Lord, the Son, and the Lord of David, sit at my right hand in heaven as God in the position of power and authority equal with the Father. Stay there until your enemies are made your footstool, until all of your enemies have been crushed and destroyed. If David then says, or David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In those days, a father would not call the son Lord. The son might call the father Lord. But now also, this is the Greek, but referring to Psalm 110 in the Hebrew, the word Lord is the word Adonai. And Adonai refers to God. So, what he's saying here is that King David said, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Heavenly Father, said to my Lord, my Christ, my Savior, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David saw his son as his God. And David's God is standing before you now, he says. I, Jesus, am the Christ. I am descended from David. I am his Lord. And here's the important thing. I want to be your Lord. I want to be your Lord. I'm giving you one more chance. We have only a few days left. It's now Tuesday or Wednesday. I'll be gone by Friday. You've got one chance. The train's about to pull out. Don't be left behind. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They could not question him and cause him to stumble. So Jesus, even though he's able to answer all their questions, and they can't touch him, he's like Teflon, nothing sticks, to shame him or cause him to be making a mistake. This is not a battle to him. This is not a debate for him. This is a matter of life and death. Life for them, if they'll accept his death. And for those of you watching on television and YouTube as well as those who are here, we need to examine our hearts and say, Lord, am I confronting you in any way? Am I holding out on you? Have I received you as my Lord and Savior? And if I have, are you truly Lord of all? Or is there an area in my life where you are saying, I want the key to that room? I want the key to that territory? Lord, change me, should be the prayer of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this chance to have studied your word, and thankful that we have a Jesus who has all the answers, an answer that is not designed to shame, but to expose who Jesus really is. The Bible says, Lord, that you are David's Lord, descended from David, but also the God of David, the Savior of David, and you want to be the Savior of us as well. Lord Jesus, we are sinners. Forgive us for our sins. Come into our lives and live your life in us, and we will live for you and we will serve you. And then help us to go out, and as that wedding feast is getting prepared, Revelation 19 talks about that wedding feast. And we're going to have wedding garments, garments of our own making, as by your righteousness we're doing good works for you here. And Lord, there's still room at the table. You haven't come for your church yet because there's still room at the table. The wedding hall has not been filled up yet. There's somebody today, Lord, or somebody this week that maybe I should talk to. Open that opportunity for me to share you with others. Help us, Lord, to reach out personally, by television, by radio, by whatever means. Help us to reach out. And for the church universal all around the world, help us to reach into the darkest places, even in Israel, even in the Arab countries. Help them, Lord, to hear the gospel and to receive Jesus and to come into the wedding hall. And then when the wedding hall is full, Lord Jesus, then as John said in his closing words in Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen and amen.